Well, good morning. As the children are being dismissed to their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 43 and verse 1, which means we're not in chapter 42 anymore. So we are moving. I'm not sure when we'll be landing, but at least we're moving. As you know from our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, that God is raising up a special nation in the book of Genesis, the nation of Israel. In fact, we're going to see that name there, Israel, verse 6, verse 8, verse 11. And Israel has a very special purpose because it's through Israel God has obligated himself to bless the world. Not the least of which is the coming of Jesus from the nation of Israel. You might know by this time that Jesus was not a Southern Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist. He wasn't even a Bible church guy. He was a Hebrew, physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the design of God. And so this is what God is doing. He's putting into place the structure, the foundation for this blessing that's coming, specifically coming through Israel. God has started this nation through a covenant that he made with Abraham. That covenant was passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob, and then Genesis 37 through 50 gives us the Joseph account. The Joseph account is not so much how Israel started, but it's how Israel was protected from famine. And how Israel was protected from morally dissolving in Canaan. God is moving the nation out of Canaan into Egypt for 400 years for these reasons. And the movement of God in this direction requires a person. God works through people. And that person is this character, this historical character that we've been introduced to named Joseph. And his story and how God used him consumes Genesis 37 through 50. He has a great calling from God, but it's one of those callings that fasten your seatbelt. It's going to be a bumpy ride, Joseph. He's sold as a slave into Egypt, betrayed by his own brothers, chapter 37. Why? To get them out of Canaanite corruption that's articulated in Genesis 38. And then once an Egyptian slave, he is falsely accused of a crime he did not commit, the crime of rape. He's thrown in prison, but it's in prison that we discover that God uses Joseph in a special way to predict the future. In fact, his predictions are so accurate, two of them happening within a three-day window, that Joseph's reputation precedes him. Word of Joseph's ability reaches Pharaoh, leading to Joseph's promotion, which is the turnaround chapter in Joseph's life at age 30, Genesis chapter 41. And it's here that Joseph predicted that there was coming upon Egypt 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of scarcity. And he tells Pharaoh what to do in the midst of it. And Pharaoh is so impressed by what he has heard, he puts Joseph in command. Joseph now rules all the Egyptian empire. He's gone from the prison to the palace. The only one higher than Joseph is Pharaoh himself. But then in chapter 42, the brothers who betrayed him when he was 17 show up. in Egypt to find grain in the midst of famine. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so you have that first encounter between Joseph and his betrayers, his brothers, his flesh and blood, there in chapter 42. And now we move into chapters 43 through 45, where we have Joseph's second reunion with his brothers. They've gone back home, and Joseph told them to go home. And he kept sort of as a prisoner one of them, Simeon, because they've hinted at a younger brother that they have. His name is Benjamin. And Joseph is actually putting them through a test to determine if their character has changed, because probably by this time, 20 years have passed. Are they the same group of betrayers that betrayed him 20 years earlier? And Joseph is going to make that determination by how they've treated Benjamin. And so they've gone back with their grain, which won't last long, as we're going to see, and they're supposed to come back to Egypt with Benjamin. And so this leads now to Joseph's second reunion with his brothers. This second reunion spans three chapters, Genesis 43 through 45, which we're going to cover all of that today. No, we won't do that. But we'll get into the first part here, where Jacob sends now his sons back to Egypt. And that's in verses 1 through 14. So as we look at verses 1 through 14, here is an outline that we can follow, beginning with the circumstances. Verses 1 and 2. There is a famine taking place. Notice chapter 43, verse 1. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land." The 7 years of adversity and scarcity have followed the 7 years of prosperity. You'll notice the word famine there. You'll notice the word severe. Why is the famine severe? Because that's what Joseph and his prophecies told Pharaoh would happen. In fact, the lean years are going to be so severe that you're going to forget the prosperous years. The prosperous years are going to just seem like a distant memory, given the aggressiveness and intensity of the lean years. And we see some timing also there in verse 2. It says, "It came about when they had finished eating grain, which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little food.'" So the timing of this is their resources in Canaan are now gone. I mean, they had bought grain from Joseph, but it didn't last long. To put this in modern-day vernacular, they've kind of burned through their savings. And this is actually a design of God to reunite Joseph with his brothers to get the nation out of Canaan for 400 years. And that movement will start in Genesis 46. That's when Jacob finally leaves Canaan to permanently sojourn in Egypt. So all of this is sort of the details that God put into place so that this change of location for his special nation would be accomplished. The request here is made by Jacob, the father. It says that their father, that would be Jacob, said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." In other words, you brought grain back and it hasn't lasted. Savings are gone. Go back and get us some more. And this leads to Judah speaking up. Judah is going to lay out a condition for the travel arrangement. But Judah is very interesting because he is the fourthborn. The firstborn was Reuben, the secondborn was Simeon, the thirdborn was Levi, the fourthborn was Judah. If your eyes are really good, you can see that there as well. Judah, the fourthborn. And we might ask ourselves, well, how come the others didn't speak up at this point? Well, Simeon obviously can't speak up because he's in jail in Egypt. under Joseph's custody. Reuben did something very disrespectful to his father in Genesis 35, verses 21 and 22, so he's sort of been disqualified. Simeon and Levi completely overreacted to the situation there in Shechem, and they murdered all the Shechemites. They implemented justice that was not proportionate to the crime. And so they lost their privileges as well. And so now the rights of the firstborn fall upon Judah. And we are going to learn a little bit later in the book, Genesis 49, verse 10, that the Messiah, Jesus, the Hebrews call him Yeshua, is going to come into the world through the tribe of Judah. Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi. All of that is going to be explained prophetically in Genesis 49. And then finally, Jacob making these prophecies in Genesis 49 will get to Judah, and he will say this: the scepter, that's authority, rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, that's the Messiah, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Shiloh, the Messiah, is coming into the world through the Hebrew people. And when he comes into the world through the Hebrew people, he is not going to come into the world through the Hebrew people through any other tribe other than Judah. And so this becomes the reason why Judah seems to be more animated here. He starts to speak up. It's sort of opening the door to the massive role that Judah is going to play in the bringing forth of the Messiah. So Judah speaks up about this trip, and he gives a reminder, he gives a positive statement, and then he gives a negative statement. Look at verse 3. It says, Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man, now the man is Joseph, but they don't know it's Joseph. They all think Joseph is dead because they left him for dead 20 years earlier. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So Judah speaks up. He sort of acts like an adult, and he says, we can go back, Jacob, to get grain from Egypt in the midst of famine, but we have to bring Benjamin, the youngest, with us. Why? Because that's what the man, who they don't know is Joseph, told us to do. And it's at this point that Judah makes a positive statement. He says in verse 4, if you send our brother with us, we will go down, that is to Egypt, and buy you food. But then he gives a negative statement, verse 5. But if you do not send him, we will not go down, for the man, Joseph, said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. So yeah, Dad, we'll go back and we'll get grain in the midst of famine from Egypt, the same place we got the grain that we've just gone through. But the condition is Benjamin has to come, because that's what the man, who they don't know is Joseph, told us. Jacob, the dad, is not happy with what he hears, and so he issues a protest. You see that protest there in verse 6. Jacob, first of all, talks about his own feelings of the matter, which aren't very positive. It says, then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly? By telling the man, Joseph, whether you still had another brother. Now, you'll notice that he's called Jacob. If you look back at chapter 42, verse 38, the very last verse in the last chapter, but Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you. Suddenly you get here to verse 6, and he's no longer called Jacob, but he's called Israel. Not only, as I mentioned before, do you see that in verse 6, but you see it in verse 8. And you see it in verse 11. Why the change of name? Because you'll remember that God is the one who changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. You might remember Genesis 32, verse 28. He says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." You might recall Genesis 35, verse 10. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel, meaning the one who strives with God. And as you go through the Bible from this point on, you'll find the name Israel and Jacob are used as synonyms. Jeremiah 30, verses 6 and 7, describing the future for the nation of Israel, this time of distress that's coming upon the nation of Israel, that the nation will be saved through, not from, but through. Jeremiah 30, verses 6 and 7 uses this nomenclature, and it says, "Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all the faces turned pale?" Now that's a prophetic description of the 7-year tribulation period yet future that's coming. And it says here, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it." It's going to be a time in world history that's unparalleled. And then he says, "And it is the time of distress for the First Baptist Church in Houston." Whoops, doesn't say that. It's not a time of distress for the church. It's not a time of distress for any church. It's a time of distress for Jacob. The church is not Jacob. See, the church is not going into this time period, but is going to be removed from the earth before this time period starts. We are saved from this time period. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Countless scriptures that I could give you, but Israel's program is completely different. She is not saved from this time period. She's saved through it. She will enter it as an unbelieving nation, and by the time it's all said and done, by the time the nation gets out the other end, she will be a nation completely and totally in faith. There will be a national conversion. And yet it won't be a pleasant time, because it's analogized here to the pain of a woman in childbirth. It's analogized here to a bunch of people with their faces turning pale. It's a time period that is unprecedented. There is none like it, and it is a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. He will go into it and be saved through it. Completely different than the promises related to the church, where we are exempted. Revelation 3, verse 10, many other passages from this time period in totality. And so it might be confusing to you why you have a switch in names between Jacob and Israel, Israel and Jacob. From this point on in the Bible, that happens all of the time, because God is the one who changed Jacob's name, which God does a lot with people. The Apostle Peter, who was formerly known as Cephas, well, actually that's his Aramaic name. His Hebrew name was Simon. He changed his name from Simon to Petros, meaning stone, little stone, which in the Aramaic is Cephas. And he changed him into what we would call an immovable rock. It's interesting how God gives people names not based on who they are, but what they will become. Because when you look at the life of Simon, he was anything but an immovable rock. He is the one that denied the Lord 3 times. He is the one that would walk out on the water, and then he would look at the wind and the waves, and he would start to sink. He is the one that Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Not exactly a rock or a man of stability, but Jesus says, I'm giving you this new name based on what you will be. And I love that because God doesn't look at us as we are. Thank God for that. But what he will turn us into. And this is why Jacob, the deceiver, was given this new name, Israel, because it's through him will come Jacob's dozen, the 12 tribes, the progenitor of the nation of Israel. And how important this is to understand in a book of beginnings. If you're not a student of the book of Genesis, you have no idea of the origin of these things. And yet, the book of Genesis is all about how things started. How did the universe start? How did life start? How did man start? How did marriage start? Which everybody seems to want to change the definition of today, as if it's ours to change. We have no right to change the definition of marriage because we didn't start marriage. It's God's idea. And quite frankly, we don't have much of a right to alter what God has created. Where did evil come from? Where did clothing come from? I mean, why did you folks come to church wearing clothes? I'm glad you did. Thank you. But where does that come from? Where does religion come from? Where does salvation come from? Language, government, nations, where does it all come from? And you have a similar explanation here with Israel. Where did Israel come from? Why the name Israel? You're kind of left in the dark about all of these things if you don't have the book of Genesis. So you'll notice the switch from Jacob to Israel. So when Judah says to the father, Jacob, whose name is Israel, we need to take Benjamin back to Egypt with us. He's not what we would call a happy camper. Then Israel said, "Why do you treat me so badly by telling the man, the Lord of the land, as he's called, not knowing he's Joseph, by telling the man whether you still had another brother? Why didn't you guys just keep your mouths shut? I mean, why did you even tell him we had another brother?" Which they did. Genesis 42:32. They said to the man of the land, who they didn't know was Joseph, "We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with us, with our father today in the land of Canaan." Once Joseph heard that, the door was opened. He knew, obviously, about Benjamin, but now he's saying, "You've admitted to me that there is a youngest, and I need to see if your character is different. Are you treating what is now your youngest the better you treated me when you left me for dead 20 years ago? Has your character changed?" And Jacob, when he hears this story, says to them, what is wrong with you guys? You know, TMI, right? Too much information. Why did you even tell him that there is a youngest?" And they sort of give a response here in verse 7. And they say this in verse 7, "But they said the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father alive? And have you another brother?' So we answered his questions." Hey, Dad, don't blame us. The guy asked us some straightforward questions and we gave a straightforward answer. But why did Joseph, the man of the land, ask the questions anyway? He's trying to determine if they're honest men, like they say they are. They don't know they're being tested. So he asked us questions. We gave answers. And beyond that, how in the world were we ever supposed to know that he was going to ask us to bring back our youngest? We had no idea the questions were going to go in that direction. Second part of verse 7, "Can we possibly know what he would say? Bring your brother down." I mean, we had no idea that he was going to, A, ask these questions, and B, imprison Simeon, and C, bring the youngest, Benjamin, back to the land of Egypt. I mean, we just had no idea. So they're sort of pleading ignorance here. But Joseph, knowing them, knew exactly what he was doing with his line of questioning. They are being tested at this point. Joseph, as we have said many times, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Joseph was putting his own through a test, God does that with us constantly. There are constant tests, exams in our life to test the quality of our character, largely to determine if we're ready for the next level of responsibility that he has for us. Because what the Bible says is the person that is faithful with a very little thing can be put in charge of much. And the person that is unfaithful with a very little thing will be unfaithful when he's in charge of much. It's so important in our lives that we do the little things correctly. Because how we execute the little things is largely a determination if God is going to put us on a larger stage or not. The testing of God is part of the walk of the child of God. Joseph typifies this as he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want big things in your life to happen, my suggestion to you under God's authority is to do the little things correct. I heard the legendary preacher Charles Stanley put it this way: if you want to own your own house, then the rental that you're living in, which is someone else's house, treat it like it's your house. Treat their house like it's your house, because now your character is such that you can be trusted with your own house. I thought that was a pretty good illustration. Faithful with the little things leads to faithfulness in the bigger things. So the brothers are simply saying, we did not know he would tell us to bring Benjamin back. So Judah makes an offer, verses 8 through 10. First, there's a request, verse 8. Judah said to his father Israel, see the change of name there? Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, as well as you and our little ones. So Judah says, let us go back, all of us. And then he does something very interesting here. He offers himself as what is called a surety. As you go through the book of Proverbs, you'll see this concept of surety. It's a legal concept over and over again. And it warns the believer not to financially put himself as a surety for someone else. In other words, never put yourself in a position where you are going to say, I am responsible for another person's financial misdealings. You never put yourself in a situation when you say, I'll pay their loan if they don't pay. I'll cover their expenses if they don't pay. In fact, as you go through the book of Proverbs, it says over and over again, if you're in that type of situation, run as fast as you can and get yourself out of that situation, or you will end up poor. Now, this isn't wisdom that comes from any economic genius in the United States. It comes from God himself. There is a reality in the Bible of self-inflicted poverty. Poverty that we bring upon ourselves through our own bad financial decisions. Now, is every poverty-stricken situation like that? No. Job lost it all, except for his wife that said, curse God and die. And there was no inherent sin or problem in Joseph's life. It was just a issue that happened in his life relative to the sovereignty of God. So, you know, Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. We shouldn't assume that all poverty is related to bad decisions. However, as you go through the book of Proverbs, you'll see over and over again that many times people make themselves poor through bad choices, the association with bad company, the falling into sort of a get-rich-quick, you know, scenario. And one of the things that will make you poor very, very quickly, according to the book of Proverbs, is if you basically say, I'm responsible for someone else's financial problems. Suretyship. The book of Proverbs says, get yourself out of that type of contract as fast as you can, or else those that loan the money will come and take your bed right from under you, is what the book of Proverbs says. It's amazing what the Bible teaches about financial concepts and ideas. You know, the Bible is not just a book about how to get to heaven, as wonderful as that is. That's the good news, that's the gospel. We want to share that. But contained in the Bible itself, equally inspired, are all of these financial concepts. There's a concept there in the book of Proverbs about going into debt. The book of Proverbs doesn't say never go into debt, but what it says is you better consider that really carefully. Because the borrower is the servant to the lender. You have to understand that when you go into debt, you're putting yourself into a position of financial enslavement of sorts. I can't tell you how many churches are no longer teaching the truth because of that one issue. They want a bigger building, and I think we might need one here, come to think of it. And they are kind of talked into these sort of schemes about, well, you got to go into debt, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and the pastors, you know, start to send people notes. Hey, keep up with your giving. Sort of turning pastors into kind of shakedown operation type thing. And then the church, and I was in a church just like this. They just, well, we can't talk too aggressively about sin and Satan and the second coming, because we gotta pack this place out, because we gotta pay down this mortgage. There are countless churches that go down this direction, and you go into some of those churches today, and they never say anything about hell. They never say anything about sin. They never comment on the cultural evils of the day, whether it's evolution, Marxism, homosexuality, the redefinition of marriage, pedophilia. All of those are now subjects that are off the table because they're sucked into this debt situation, and they didn't pay attention to what the book of Proverbs says about how the borrower is servant or slave to the lender, and they lose their ministry because of it. So this issue of finances is not just an individual thing, but it's something you have to think through in Christian leadership as well. But it's interesting here how Judah offers himself as a surety. He steps out and says, if I don't bring everybody back, including Benjamin and including Simeon, hold that to my account. And it's right there in verse 9. He says, I myself will be surety for him, and you may hold me responsible for him, speaking to Jacob. If I do not bring him back and set him before you, and let me bear the blame before you forever. Let me be permanently cut out of the will, Jacob, if I don't come back with Simeon and Benjamin and everyone else intact. Hold me responsible. Now, why would Judah say something like that? I believe it's because through Judah is going to come who? The Messiah. Genesis 49 verse 10, which we read earlier, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jesus is the ultimate surety. Judah is prefiguring that here. And it has to be Judah rather than the others, because we're going to get information later in the book of Genesis that the Messiah is coming from the line of Judah. This is all a prefigurement of what Jesus would do. Isaiah, 700 years in advance, predicted this coming Messiah. He said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, he, Jesus, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and yet we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Suretyship. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Well, why do I need that? Verse 6, glad you asked. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Who is Jesus at the end of the day to you? Well, he's the Son of God, correct. He's the eternally existent second member of the Trinity, correct. He is the one through the virgin conception became the God-man. At the point of the virgin conception, humanity was added to eternally existent deity. It was not an exchange. It was not a subtraction. It was an addition. Thus, Jesus is the monogenes, which literally means one of a kind. There has never been anyone like him. There will never be anybody like him after him. He is one of a kind. And what a foolish thing it is to try to approach God the Father without one of a kind, Jesus. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. How can he be qualified to be the mediator between God and man? Because at the point of the virgin conception, he became the God-man. A priest will not get you to God the Father, but the God-man will. And who else is Jesus to you? He is your surety. He is your substitute. He is the one that stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place. That's who he is. If you do not have substitute in your definition of who Jesus is, then you really don't understand who Jesus is. Was he all those other things that I mentioned? Yes, he was. But beyond that, he was my substitute. He died in my place. Pastor, are you saying that it should have been us up there dying on the cross? That's exactly what I'm saying. The wrath of God should have been aimed at us. But Jesus stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place. He is our substitute. This definition is so missing in modern day Christianity, where you read books like Jesus CEO. And you read the book and you get the impression that Jesus came into the world to give us good leadership principles. Now, no doubt when you study the life of Christ, you'll learn a lot of wonderful leadership principles. But if you think that's all there is to it, then you don't understand Jesus. He's my substitute. I mean, far beyond the willingness of God to convey leadership principles to humanity was his ambition to procure for us a substitute, because the wrath of a holy God has to be satisfied, because God the Father is holy. And yet the love of God has to be satisfied as well, because his wrath is poured out on the Son and not on us, if we receive what he did for us individually as a free gift. Well, my grandparents did that. My parents did that. Doesn't count. Counts for them, but not you. Jesus doesn't have any grandkids. He only has children. Every single lost human being must accept or receive by faith what Jesus did for them 2,000 years ago. Well, I go to church every week. Well, congratulations, but that doesn't help you either, any more than sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. The individual has to receive by faith what Jesus did, because he came into the world, and he's the only one that could be qualified to do this. As the God-man coming from the tribe of Judah to be our substitute. Yeah, but when I read the life of Christ, it makes me a better servant. Well, praise the Lord, you're a better servant. And you're going to learn a lot about service by studying the life of Christ. But if you think that Jesus just came into the world to make you a better servant, you've missed the point. He came into the world as our substitute. Outside the city gates of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, one member of the Trinity, God the Father, poured out his wrath on another member of the Trinity, God the Son, when that wrath should have been poured out on us. He stepped into the line of fire like a, I don't even know if this illustration works well anymore when you look at our modern day Secret Service and what just happened, but if you go back and watch the old Clint Eastwood movies, Secret Service agent jumps into the line of fire and absorbs the bullet in the place of the president. That's what Jesus, in essence, did for us 2,000 years ago. And so when Judah makes this statement that I'll be the surety, and it's from Judah that Jesus is going to come, there you should see some Christology there. You know, Jesus, when he was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he explained in them the things in the scriptures concerning himself, Luke 24:27, Luke 24:44, he's basically saying Tanakh, Torah, Nabim, Kethabim, law, prophets, writings, Old Testament, point to me. And he explained these things in such detail that their hearts were burning within them. I'm absolutely convinced that these are some of the things that he was bringing to their attention. These things hidden in the scriptures, veiled in the scriptures, but now brought out into the open. Judah says something very interesting in verse 10. He says, "For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." I mean, let's get the show on the road, because we could have been there and back already with grain had we left earlier. He's talking here about the cost of the delay. The journey from Canaan to Egypt, probably from, let me get the name of the city right here. Well, I had it down. Yeah, Memphis is Egypt. They're not in Shechem, but it's in Genesis 37. Anyway, wherever they were. Come to me in a minute. From there to Memphis. I want to say it starts with an H. Hebron, thank you. I have some candy under my desk here to reward to all the people that got it right. The distance from Hebron to Memphis is a distance of probably about 250, 300 miles, it would have taken probably about 2 weeks to 3 weeks to make that journey by horseback. So this is not a light journey. They've already made it once. Judah speaks up and says, we could have made it again if we had just gotten our act together by now. We could have returned twice. But I like to bring this up whenever we are talking about geography. These places of geography are very real. They're places that you can actually locate today. When the Bible transpired and the Bible took place, it took place in a real historical context, a real historical setting. This is not fiction. This is not VeggieTales. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk. This is actual revelation from God that took place in a very credible historical framework. When you're reading the Bible, you're reading history. That's why I don't like to talk about the Joseph story. You know, as if Joseph is just kind of one of those tall tales somebody made up. And I think when we use the word story, we're sort of falling into the hands of the secularist who wants you to believe that they do the real history in the classroom. You people on Sunday, you're just doing the religious thing. Not so. There is no division between history and biblical truth. When you're reading the Bible, you're reading a historical account. I like the word account better, rather than the Joseph story. This is the Joseph account. It's just as real as studying George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Alexander the Great, or any other known person of history. There is no division between the secular and the sacred in that sense. And so we go down to verses 11 through 14 and we see Jacob now sort of acquiescing to Judah's plan. We see Jacob giving some instructions there. Genesis 43 and verse 11. It says, then their father, what's the next name? Israel, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags. Carry them down to the man of the land, who they don't know is Joseph, as a present. So bring some gifts with you. Don't show up empty-handed. We got to get this guy on our side, so be nice to him. And it's very, very interesting as you look at verse 11, he describes the present that they're supposed to bring. Then the father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry them down to the man of the land as a present, a little balm. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is the version that the Apostle Paul used. No. You would circle or underline the word balm. A little balm and a little honey and a little aromatic gum. Not Wrigley's gum. Aromatic gum. Underline that. And myrrh. And then throw in some pistachios and almonds. And I was studying for this, and my wife was going over to Costco, and anything else we need, and I was reading that. I go, yeah, throw in a little pistachios and almonds. So sometimes you can get a pretty good shopping list from the Bible. But notice this expression here, balm, aromatic gum, and myrrh. Boy, that's very interesting, because back in Genesis 37, verse 25, when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers to a band of traders that were traveling through Canaan and going to Egypt, what were they commercializing in? It's in Genesis 37, verse 25. They sat down after they threw Joseph into the pit. They sat down to eat a meal. They had no remorse of what they did to Joseph. says they raised their eyes and looked, and behold, a cavern of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum. Boy, that sounds familiar. And balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. What is happening here is God is forcing the brothers to go through what they did to Joseph. I mean, you betrayed him to this band, group, tradesmen going to Egypt that were commercializing in balm and aromatic gum and myrrh. And isn't it interesting that the brothers are now bringing these same ingredients to Joseph 20 years later? I mean, is that an accident? I don't think it's an accident at all. I call it the Jacob principle. The world is confused about it. They call it karma. But I call it the Jacob principle, where God makes people go through what they inflicted on another. Isn't that what God did to Jacob? Remember, Jacob cheated his brother out of the birthright? And then later on in the book of Genesis, we learned that the deceiver is deceived. He was cheated by Laban over the bride that he actually wanted and what he actually got. Remember that? The deceiver is deceived. What is God doing here with Jacob? He is forcing him to go through what he did to somebody else. That's the Jacob principle. And when we were in that section, we quoted here Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who said, "Now the deceiver is deceived. Although the motivations differ from good to bad, this is divine retribution in four ways. First, Isaac's blindness equals the darkness of Jacob's wedding night, and neither could see well as a result. Second, Jacob is deceived by being presented the older for the younger, the reversal of Isaac's presentation of Jacob for Esau. Third, Isaac thought Jacob was Esau, and Jacob thought that Leah was Rachel. Seeing a pattern here? Fourth, Jacob pretended to be his older brother, while Leah pretended to be her younger sister. Hey, Jacob, you're going to have to grow up. You're going to have to learn that deceiving people isn't fun. Now, I can either tell you that, or I can have you walk through it experientially. And as you walk through the very deception that you issued on somebody else, you're going to learn about the consequences of sin and how it's not a lot of fun to be sinned against. Keep that in mind when God puts you through your paces. Because many times what he's teaching us is this Jacob principle, that it's not a lot of fun to be on the receiving side of sinful behavior. And keep that in mind when you despair and you think people in this world are getting away with something. You get cheated, or someone gets cheated, and you say they're getting away with it. I'm here to tell you, folks, as God is my witness, people aren't getting away with anything. And God will discipline the child of God in this way, because he loves you. And whom the Lord loveth, the Lord chasteneth. I don't discipline the neighbor's kids. I have thought about it from time to time. But I do not discipline the neighbor's kids because they don't belong to me. But you discipline your own because you love your own. Why would our relationship with the Lord be any different? The book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, that great passage on sowing and reaping. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." In other words, that harvest is coming up one way or the other. It totally depends on what you put into the ground. You sow seeds of intrigue and deception and sin as a child of God, God will make you walk right through the consequences that you inflicted on somebody else as an instrument of your growth. I have been under the disciplining hand of God so many times, I just don't want anything to do with it anymore. It is an unpleasant experience. I don't want to put bad seed into the ground anymore. I want to put good seed into the ground and reap the good fruit rather than the bad fruit. They double their money, verse 12, take double money in your hand and take it back in your hand, the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. So you remember Joseph put extra money in their sacks on the basis that he was testing them. Because that money was paid for grain. And now what they paid for the grain is back in the sacks. So they got the grain and the money. And Joseph is trying to determine their honesty as he's putting them through a test. It put the family in a state of fear because now they could be accused of theft along all of their other problems. So whatever money was brought back that was supposed to go for the initial grain, bring that back with you. And then Jacob here finally relents and says, all right, take Benjamin. It's there in verse 13. Take your brother also, arise and return to the man. That's a hard one for Jacob because Joseph and Benjamin are full brothers coming from his favored wife, Rachel. He thinks Joseph is dead. So the last remaining descendant from his favored wife, Rachel, was Benjamin. And he didn't want to give Benjamin up, and you can understand why. But he's been now educated by Judah, that the man of the land won't be satisfied until Benjamin comes too. Not understanding that they're being put through a test here. And then this whole unit sort of closes with Jacob as they're moving off now, his prayer and his resignation. He says something very interesting in terms of a prayer, verse 14. And may God Almighty, you should underline that, and I'll show you why in a minute. God Almighty, may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your older brother and Benjamin. So it's a prayer by Jacob that as I send you all back, including Benjamin, I hope and pray that Benjamin comes back, and I hope and pray Simeon, who is incarcerated in Egypt, comes back as well. And I'm praying to who? God Almighty. Charles Ryrie says this of God Almighty. The Hebrew is El, which means God Shaddai. El Shaddai. Shaddai is derived from a related word that means mountain. Thus picturing God as the overpowering Almighty One standing on a mountain. I hope you've taken note as we've gone through the book of Genesis, the names of God. El meaning God. We saw the name El Roy, meaning God sees. He sees what you're going through. Any private sin is a public scandal in heaven because he sees. You are the God who sees me, El Roy. And then we saw El Olam, Genesis 21:33, the everlasting God, the uncaused cause, the one that has always been and will always be. That's why earlier we made the point that Jesus at the point of the virgin conception was not a beginning point. It was an addition to something that already existed. Because to say that Jesus, through his miraculous conception, started at that point, would deny who God is. He's El Olam, the forever God. There never was a time in which Jesus was not. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, not when they come to your house, not if they come to your house rather, but when they come to your house, will try to tell you that Jesus is a created being. No. He's El Olam. He's always been. The virgin conception simply added humanity to eternally existent deity. We've learned in the book of Genesis that he is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. What's Abraham to do when he's told to kill his son? God says, don't kill your son. I'm changing the order. God will provide a sacrifice. And they found the animal in the thicket. Remember? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. Yeah, but I'm really worried about next month's mortgage. Why? The Lord will provide. I'm really worried about inflation. Why? The Lord will provide. Don't you understand who he is? It's his nature. He may not provide your greeds, but he's sure going to provide your needs. He does a pretty good job with the animals and the birds. Won't he take care of you, O ye of little faith? So here are the names of God that we've studied for. Elohim, Genesis 1:1, his power. Yahweh, Genesis 2, verse 4, he's relational. You mean the God of the universe who spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence, wants a relationship with little old me? Yes, he does. He's relational, Yahweh. Elroy, Genesis 16, verse 3, he's aware. El Shaddai, reading it here. He's like a mountain. He's mountainous. Genesis 17, verse 1 is the first time we ran into this name. It says, now when Abram was 99 years old. Boy, that's, you get to be 99, you better have something in your life that's bigger than you. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to Abram, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. He's like a giant mountain. Think of everything that implies, the stability, the transgenerational nature of a mountain, the shade it can provide. He's El Olam, the one who's always been. He is Jehovah Jireh, the provider. You can see the verses there in parenthesis. And then he's also called the God Isaac feared, meaning respected, reverenced. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Boy, I love some knowledge and wisdom in my life. Okay, well, have you fulfilled your end of the bargain? Are you respecting God and his ways and his principles? Because if you are, your knowledge and wisdom is about to take off like you've never seen before. And these are all related to God's names. He says, may El Shaddai be with you, and may you bring back to me the child of my favorite wife, the only one that's alive, Benjamin, and bring back Simeon. And I pray all of you come back. But what if you don't? He says, as for me, Jacob, now Israel speaking, if I am bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. It's kind of like the book of James. A businessman shouldn't say he's going to go into such and such a city and make such and such a profit. James says, don't you know your life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then it disappears? What you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'll go into such and such a city, set up such and such a business, and make such and such a profit. You kind of see that mindset there, that humble mindset in Jacob. I don't know how this is going to end up. But if I'm bereaved of my children, then that's the way it's going to be. Now, the good news is he's not going to be bereaved of his children. And he probably should have known he wasn't going to be bereaved of his children because God has already made promises that he will accomplish through his children. So you're dealing with someone here who's kind of being pushed around emotionally, and he doesn't seem to be standing on the promises of God like he should be. I appreciate the humility, but at the end of the day, I want to stand on God's promises. Because he's the only, really the only one that I can trust 100% of the time. And we want to take those promises and we want to share them with others. We don't want to be singing, standing on the promises while we're sitting on the premises. We've got to get this good news out to people. By the way, we're signing people up to vote. That's one way you can take salt and light and exercise common grace to the world. If you're not registered to vote, there's an opportunity for you to do that from now until Election Day. So we'll pick this up next time with the second reunion with Joseph and his brothers, now that the team has left Hebron and journeyed to Memphis or Egypt. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. If anybody is here within the sound of my voice that has not received by faith, as we talked about before, that suretyship promise that seems to be typologically personified through Judah's statement here, I just pray that for them today is the day of salvation. I pray for the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God would bring many, many people within the sound of my voice to the awareness that they need Jesus. That the benefit that Jesus came into the world to give them is of no value to them until they receive it personally. I pray many, many people within the sound of my voice even now would be receiving it personally by fulfilling the only condition you were require the lost sinner to fulfill, to be made right with you by placing their personal faith for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins and the safekeeping of their soul, exclusively into the God-man Jesus Christ, who's the only one that can fix our problem. I pray for many, many salvations today. Help people to understand, Lord, that it's not a matter of walking an aisle, joining a church, filling out a card, giving money, but it's just a matter of privacy between them and you, where they become convicted of their need to do this, and they respond through simple trust, which is another way of saying believing in what Jesus has done. I pray if anybody today is confused on this, that they would seek me out after the service to hopefully answer some of their questions. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,